few weeks ago, two of my daughters were discussing the role of women in the church, and they related how each of their churches had interpreted the Bible's instruction on what positions a woman could hold in a church. The churches did not agree. This is just one of many topics on which Christians and churches have labored to determine a definitive position. In the 70s and 80s, the hot topic was divorce and remarriage. In the 90s, homeschooling became highly debated. In some circles, one position on birth control and debt was used to measure a Christian's spirituality. Since entering the new millennium, homosexuality and same-sex marriage have been fiercely contested. As we look through the centuries, we can compile a lengthy list of topics that have been used to measure a person's status within the church. Movies and dancing were once on that list. This list has become very much like the Jewish Mishnah, the collection of oral traditions derived from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, or what is also known as the law. Although the church has framed it as seeking to discover what the Bible teaches on these topics, in reality, it has become a legalistic system, not unlike first century Judaism, to determine who is in and who is out. We want to explore the subject of the church's relationship to the law this morning, considering this matter in the context of our gospel reading in Luke 10. I've divided this inquiry into four sections. Sorry, I'm not a conventional three-point preacher. Fear not, we'll still be done within under 25 minutes. Then I'm really unconventional at that point. The summary of the law, the purpose of the law applied, and the church's relationship to the law. First, the summary of the law. The text in Luke tells us that the lawyer is testing Jesus. He is curious about Jesus, but his question is aimed at testing Jesus on the basis of the lawyer's understanding of the law, the lawyer's understanding of the law. This lawyer is not just hoping to learn something from a popular rabbi, but he wants to see if Jesus' knowledge measures up to his own religious training. Now, as we examine the passage in Luke 10, it is important that we begin with what recent scholarship teaches us about the motivation of these legalists, most of whom were Pharisees. This sect of several thousand Jews was not devoted to religious purity strictly for personal spiritual gain, as some of us may have been taught. Their real agenda was national, not personal. They endeavored to instruct and inspire Jews toward the conditions that were necessary for God to restore Israel to its national status among the surrounding nations. This is the way that N.T. Wright has summarized the objective. The Pharisaic agenda then was to purify Israel by summoning the people to return to the true ancestral traditions, to restore Israel to its independent theocratic status, and to be, as a pressure group, in the vanguard of such a movement through the study and practice of Torah. What mattered was not religion, but eschatology. Not interior morality, but the coming apocalypse of Yahweh's kingdom. The agenda of the Pharisees in this period then was not simply to do with purity for its own sake, whether their own or that belonging to other people. Instead, all the evidence suggests that at least the majority of the Pharisees has as their main aim that which purity symbolized, the political struggle to maintain Jewish identity and to realize the dream of national liberation. So for the lawyer, questions regarding the law were not merely religious or theoretical, but had a bearing on the immediate future of all Jews, on the destiny of Israel as a nation. Thus, inheriting eternal life was not restricted to a personal salvation, as individualized American Christianity frames it, but rather was connected to a national restoration, a collective salvation. The life that would be enjoyed by God's people who are rightly related to Him and who are in their proper kingdom status. With 2,000 years of theology behind us, we might expect Jesus to answer that eternal life is a gift, given freely through God's grace to anyone willing to accept it through faith. So we are probably confused when Jesus appeals to the law. Yo, Jesus, anyone who knows their theology knows that eternal life cannot be inherited through the law. Jesus, however, welcomes a legitimate discussion of this subject in the context of the lawyer's paradigm. After all, correct interpretation of the law should lead to correct understanding of inheriting eternal life, even as it relates to a national restoration. The lawyer correctly summarizes the entire law with two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is the same answer that Jesus gave to another lawyer in Matthew 22, when that lawyer tried to entrap him with the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" In that setting, Jesus concludes, "All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." In other words, a list of over 600 laws and commands that are enumerated in the Torah can be reduced to just two: love God and love your neighbor. Now, surprisingly, this is not a radically new teaching of the law. Rabbi Hillel, who founded a major school of study in Israel several decades earlier, had taught this version of the Golden Rule: what is hateful to you, do not do to others. This is the whole Torah. The rest is explanation. Go and learn. So the lawyer's summary of the law to love God and love your neighbor would be in agreement with Hillel's teaching. Apparently, this lawyer had been a student of Hillel. Now, this synopsis of the law should not surprise us either. The essence of God's nature is love. So nothing can flow from Him that does not originate in love. The entire law is merely a reflection of His love. And if we cannot find His love in the law, then I would suggest that we are reading it incorrectly. Consequently, we should expect that a law grounded in the love of God will encourage a reflection of that love in its readers. The purpose of the law. When we talk about Old Testament law, we enter into very murky waters. Opinions and interpretations of the law vary along an entire spectrum. So let's briefly consider why God gave the law to Israel in the first place. At the outset, we should ask, was the written law even necessary? Oh, now don't brand me as a heretic yet. You can do that later. In Romans 2, Paul makes this statement: "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." One interpretation of this verse would suggest that every human is born with a built-in moral compass, an instinctual knowledge of God's standard of right and wrong. Consider that God did not see fit to provide a written law to the human race for several thousand years, or tens of thousands, or hundreds of thousands of years, however you date the first humans. Even when he called Abraham and promised to raise up a nation descended from him, God did not give a written law to that patriarch or to his son or his grandson or even to his 12 grandsons. It is hundreds of years later that God spoke the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Why? Why then? Although this question might produce dozens of explanations, one thing must be concluded. The law cannot be the path to personal righteousness and acceptance by God. Otherwise, God would be horribly unjust by not giving all people prior to Moses a fighting chance at eternal life. He would not be able to bear the title of impartial judge if he indeed exercised favoritism to this one group, giving them the secret formula of righteousness. The law must have had a very distinct purpose since it was given to Israel at a specific time in human history. Israel was a chosen nation. God extended privileges to this one nation that he gave to no other group of people. These privileges, however, were not intended to elevate Israel above all other nations, nor were they intended to isolate Jews from all non-Jews. Instead, Israel was called to be a light to the world, a city set on a hill, to display how to be rightly related to the God who created the universe out of his love. They were an example of this relationship. So how does the law figure into this mission? In Romans 7, Paul provides insight into God's purpose for giving the law. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now, God had indeed promised life through the law in places like Deuteronomy 30, 16. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands and decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. The problem was that the Jews were not capable of obeying and keeping his commands on their own because of their inherent sinful nature. And the law only magnified the problem, like a spotlight being directed upon a perpetrator trying to hide in the shadows of darkness. The law exposed human sin, leaving no room for excuse or denial of Israel's failure to love and obey God. God did not give the law to show Jews how to gain acceptance from their God. It was not an instruction manual for achieving righteousness. On the contrary, it was designed to reveal unrighteousness. Thus, the law was not the road to eternal life, but a road sign pointing to the right road. The law applied. Although the lawyer has correctly summarized the law, he has not correctly interpreted its intent. You will notice in verse 29 of the Luke passage that when he wanted that it says he wanted to justify himself. He is doing the very thing that a correct understanding of the law's purpose would have prevented. Now, to avoid condemnation, either from himself or from others, for failure to obey the command to love his neighbor, he poses the inevitable question, and who is my neighbor? Slippery fella. Jesus answers this question with a story one that the world has come to know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the story, a Jewish man is attacked by robbers and left for dead. Both a priest and a Levite, two representatives of law-abiding Jews, see the man and consciously disregard his plight. A third man comes along, a Samaritan, a member of a group blacklisted by Jewish leaders, like the priest and Levite. Not only does the religious outcast stop to investigate the man's condition, but he also transports him to an inn and personally attends to his wounds. He even paid the innkeeper to care for the man until he recovers, guaranteeing to reimburse him for any further expenses incurred during his recovery. At the conclusion of the story, Jesus turns the tables on the lawyer by asking him a question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Slippery fella himself. Ambushed by his own devious scheme, the lawyer must give a public answer that aligns with the indisputable answer. Although he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan, but answers, well, the one who showed him mercy. The initial question of the lawyer seems to be, who is my neighbor to whom I must show love? Jesus answers the question with this question. Who acted as a neighbor by showing love? Now, the answer does not directly correspond to the lawyer's question. What Jesus seems to imply is that the Samaritan acted as a neighbor and therefore qualifies as a neighbor who should be loved. A more general truth would be the law expects us to act like a neighbor by showing love to everyone with whom we have contact. The parable implies that even our enemies are our neighbors. In his book, Costly Love, John Armstrong writes, "The real question is not, who is my neighbor, but to whom shall I be a neighbor?" We can answer this only as we live day by day in the presence and power of God's love. The condition of the heart is the real issue. Although the lawyer has correctly explained the law, the condition of his heart reveals a failure to correctly apply the law. Constantly finding fault in people, criticizing, condemning, identifying those who do not qualify as my neighbor and are not worthy of my love, discloses a heart that is not rooted and grounded in God's love, which again is the essence of the law. The church's relationship to the law. From its origin in Acts 2 and the arrival of the Holy Spirit to indwell Jesus' followers permanently, the church has wrestled with its relationship to the law. God gave Peter a vision of unclean animals and told him to eat them in violation of the law. It was God's way of showing Peter that he had entered a new era in which Gentiles would have equal footing with Jews in God's program. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Paul brought the matter of circumcision before the apostles. Would Gentile converts be required to be circumcised as the law required to have full acceptance in the church? The apostles of that council concluded that the only requirements that they would impose on the Gentile believers would be to refrain from sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. A low bar indeed, but very important practices in that time and culture. And I think Acts 15 offers us some insight. There are practices that Christians may need to avoid in order to maintain a wise separation from the surrounding culture. These practices are culturally conditioned. They carry importance at one time in history that may not carry that they may not carry in another time. Or certain prohibitions may have significance to an individual as he or she is growing in grace. The mistake is making those restrictions part of an oral tradition that becomes synonymous with the law, or in our circles, what the Bible teaches on Christian purity. Soon, the oral tradition becomes a legal system for maintaining a righteous status before God or for retaining salvation. Jesus always dodged the legalities of the law and instead sought to point people to the heart of God. He shows us that the heart of the law reveals the heart of God. The law offers a knowledge of God, not just in a religious sense, but in a deeply personal sense. It reveals the nature of God's love, which enables us to truly love Him in a personal relationship. In the parable, Jesus is the Samaritan. He came to heal the sick, to mend the injured, to restore the broken to wholeness. His love for us cannot be restrained by racial, social, or religious barriers. And He invites us to go about our daily lives loving our neighbors as He did. Go and do likewise.